Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. O Lord, our God, we praise thee for another Sabbath day, a day of opportunity, a day in which we can publicly worship thee. And as we come now to meditate upon thy holy word, we pray that by thy Spirit that thou wouldst bless it to us. Sanctify these most sobering teachings, O Lord God, that we might identify within the church as they who are dangerous to the cause of God. And help us, we pray thee, to be diligent concerning the truth, that we might not only love it, that we might hold to it. And, O Lord, be faithful witnesses in our generation. O grant it, Lord, we pray thee, thou Lord Redeemer, for we give thanks and bring our prayers before thee in the Saviour. Amen. Well, we've now been for the sixth week in this section of 2 Peter from verse 12 to 22. And we conclude today, and it's most relevant that we've just heard the chapter read in our consecutive readings by Brother Neil. So we must, as we conclude this chapter then, we must read this section once again from the verses we've been considering for the last few months. Speaking then of the false teachers, verse 12, but these are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they've exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb are speaking with man's voice, about the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allude through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Whilst they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. We emphasize the closing two verses where we are at present. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that word to us, to his own praise. While we return to our studies in Peter's second epistle, where we've been working our way through the second chapter for some time, but we've reached the last two verses, and we shall conclude this chapter today. Now we closed the last time upon the vital subject of righteousness, and this will be the dominance of our message again today. That's vital, that righteousness, for a relationship of peace with God. For without it, there is sure misery and woe. Now the whole chapter is concerned with false teachers. And in coming to verse 21, we read of them that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, it was this which prompted us to address the subject of righteousness. For although these false teachers had not been ignorant of the way of righteousness, they had rejected it and taught the people within Christendom the way of sin, what could never bring peace to the soul. Now, we must stress that the Christian faith stands alone among the major religions of the world, having righteousness as its dominant and vital demand in its message to a fallen world. The message of the Christian faith is righteousness, which cannot be earned or merited, for it's bestowed to sinners. It's granted them so that they would be accepted by God and at peace with him. Paul emphasized this doctrine in his epistles, which we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and again at the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where we read of what Christ has been made to sinners, and its righteousness comes first in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, before sanctification and redemption. For it's only where righteousness is present, where it's been bestowed, placed to a sinner's account, there can possibly be sanctification and redemption. Again, at the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote of our righteousness being Christ, the righteousness of God in him. And so the point is made, righteousness is in a person, not in a creed, or in ceremonies, or in ordinances, and this person procures this righteousness, this one and only Redeemer for his people. Now, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we have a vital verse, so vital it is quoted as all important in the New Testament, three times. It's quoted in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, and in James chapter 2. And it concerns the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And so to quote what we read of Abraham, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it's quoted by Paul, as I say, in Romans and Galatians, and by James in his epistle. When a person is made righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, there is then a life of righteousness, called in our verse, the way of righteousness, what no one can live if they've not been made righteous. And so we need to consider righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted. The righteousness which makes us acceptable to God in our standing, and that righteousness which makes us please God by the way we live according to our state. Now, in our verse, where we read of the way of righteousness, we believe it's intended to embrace both aspects of what these false teachers knew was the biblical teaching on both, but they'd turned from it. They have rejected the fact that the only righteousness that is acceptable to a holy God is that righteousness which clothes the sinner, the righteousness of Christ, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. That clothing which is pictured in Scripture, which adorns us by God's grace. Nor did they teach, these false teachers, the righteous life, a life that hungers and is thirsty for the pleasing of God. And if you would turn to a good concordance of the Bible, you would find that righteousness is a most dominant truth in both Old and New Testament, occurring several hundred times in relation to a person standing before God and the righteousness of life that's lived to the honour of God. And of course, there are many references to God himself as the righteous God. And because God is righteous, all who are presently in the state of depravity and alienated from God need to become righteous in order to fellowship with a righteous God. For apart from righteousness, no one can be welcomed or acceptable to God. And so we need an acceptable righteousness, which we cannot achieve by even the best of our works. For all we do is tarnished by sin and done for the wrong motive. Man by nature is unrighteous, for we are conceived in sin with a corrupt, depraved nature. And Job asked the question, Job 9 verse 2, how should a man be just with God? And Martin Luther struggled for years with this question, believing it must be achieved by self-effort, by discipline, even inflicting the body. But what Paul states in Romans chapter 1 came as a light to his needy soul. It's not by works, but by faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel, of which he says there in Romans 1, 16 to 17, he was not ashamed. And so Martin Luther stopped trying and turned to trusting that one's acceptance with God cannot be achieved. It cannot be by works of our own. It's by faith man is made righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for them. And so the answer of Job's question is, Christ as a sinner's righteousness. And thus Paul could write to the Ephesians, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, not in themselves or what they had done. God hath made them accepted. Ephesians 1 verse 6. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were righteous. They were created holy. Ephesians 5:24. But they fell from this lofty state and were driven out of the Garden of Eden when sin was imputed to them. And so the great need of all became righteousness, in that Adam was the federal head of the human race. And so we all fell in the first Adam. And the righteousness we need comes alone from the last Adam. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5. The two Adams, the first and the last, with the imputation of sin through the failing of the first Adam, and the imputation of righteousness coming through the success of the last Adam, a righteousness which makes a person in their standing before God perfect, spotless, holy. For in Christ we have his righteousness, and this is the glorious dress of his people. Being righteous in Christ, there is no charge anyone can justly lay against them that would alter their standing before God. And Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and maketh intercession for us. And then prior to this, he has stated, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so we are perfect without a sin that condemns us. Now the false teachers were the subject of Peter's strong condemnation throughout the second chapter, denied this was so, for they were unsound on this vital doctrine, the way of righteousness. For their way would have been other than the righteousness of Christ. And as we've noted, they were antinomians. They were not subject to the holy commandments. And so what they taught of the righteousness of Christ could or would have been unsound. For it's by the law, and this needs to be stressed today, the Spirit imparts to us sanctifying righteousness by our submission, our obedience to the holy commandments. But by grace we have justifying righteousness, not by the law. They unite and should never be torn apart. And so to deny the one is certain to lead a person astray on the other. For righteousness in one standing is not by the law, it's by grace. But righteousness by our state has very much to do with God's holy law. Now over the past few decades, many excellent works have been republished, works of the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. And one of these is the work of Solomon Stoddard, born in 1643 and died in 1729. His work, entitled The Safety of Appearing on the Day of Judgment in the Righteousness of Christ. Now, this was first published in the early years of the 18th century. It was then reprinted almost a century later in 1804, but it's been brought again to us because of its rarity by a printing in 1995. Now, I simply mention this because we must make the point, as does Solomon Stoddard throughout his work, that there is no safety when appearing at the great assize if the person is not righteous in Christ. And this says all about pagan religions. They will certainly be eternally lost. They will suffer God's wrath, as will great numbers in Christendom who have heard this preaching faithfully ministered. People who've been totally left to their sin and ignorant of gospel righteousness, and people like these false teachers who had known but had turned from it, all will be rejected and will suffer according to their sin. And by the gospel, this should be clearly declared to all. Consider with me the intercession of Abraham when God would destroy Sodom and the inhabitants. For he pleaded for God to spare the city for the sake of the righteous people within. He commenced with, spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous, Genesis 18 verse 24, and worked his way down through 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous, and then 10 righteous. But even this number was too high, for the city was full of unrighteous people, apart from Lot, who Peter tells us in this chapter vexed his righteous soul, verse 8. And so just as God judged the unrighteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, so he will do so on the appointed day of judgment. And so the gospel calls upon sinners to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. and in Christ have that standing before God in his righteousness. In verse 5 of this chapter, we read of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. And this is the case with every true preacher of God's word, who's called of God to proclaim this gospel of righteousness. They preach righteousness as the sinner's great need, to know the righteous Lord as their righteousness. But false teachers do not preach this. They have another gospel of another spirit. Now it must be stressed, we must show a world in sin that we are all as an unclean thing and our righteousness is our filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6. And this is our sad, vile state, which is most deplorable. For even our very best deeds are foul before a holy God. They're as filthy rags. And so there must be the pointing out of this way of righteousness as a sinner's only hope. There is no other way but Christ. Jehovah Zekenu, the Lord our righteousness, who on behalf of all his people fulfilled, we read in Matthew 3 verse 15, it behoves me to fulfill all righteousness by his life and by his death. A righteousness that avails in the presence of God. And when the writer to the Hebrews stated, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we enter in because it is redeeming blood, that of our righteous Lord. And it's his righteousness that is put to our account. It is reckoned to us, which enables us, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, to draw nigh unto God. In Psalm 1 verse 5, we find a reference to the congregation of the righteous. And in verse 6, the psalmist refers to what we have in our verse, the way of the righteous, or righteousness. And many other references in the Psalms to this righteous God, such as Psalm 7 verse 9, Psalm 11 verse 7, Psalm 116 verse 5, Psalm 119 verse 137, and many more, to God's people being referred to as the righteous. And so the righteous God unites with unrighteous people in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, made acceptable, a people who are afar off have been made nigh. Now this settles our standing, our just as a justified people, what we are calling justifying righteousness. But what of our state as we seek to live for God in this world? This is the way of righteousness. Although people become perfect before God in Christ, as to one standing, Philippians 3 and verse 15, they are not so regarding their state, we read in that chapter in verse 12. And so they need the Spirit sanctifying righteousness. Now it's certain the false teachers did not encourage anyone to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as the Lord taught in the Beatitudes, to set their affections upon things above and not on things of the earth, as Paul taught in Colossians chapter 3, or to separate from worldly things and enjoy the communion of a holy God. For this is biblical righteousness, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And these false teachers would have no heart for this. John calls upon us to love not the world, in 1 John chapter 2. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this is the way of righteousness, dear people. A life that follows the Lord. A person who has taken up his cross to suffer with the Lord in this hostile world. Paul called upon the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And when writing to the Galatians, he stressed in his introduction the purpose of God's salvation, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Verse 4 of the opening verses. And when writing to the Ephesians, he again stated why God had chosen them unto salvation, this being that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. In all the epistles, we read of this. It's highlighted again and again and again that God's people have been brought into the way of righteousness. The redeemed have ceased to be at home here in this world. And so they are a people who strive to be perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. We'll never achieve perfection down here because of our vile bodies, our imperfect thoughts, our failures and our shortcomings, and so that we'll commit sins of both commission and omission. What we do, that's a grief to God, and what we fail to do, that we ought to have done. And so while we remain in the flesh with our fallen natures, we'll remain imperfect. But God calls upon us, strive toward that mark. We shouldn't fail to do our best to overcome and forsake what is a hindrance to our progress in the way of righteousness. For although we have certainly fallen short, and we have many things we will have to deal with in disappointments with our own selves, this should not cause us to be complacent in seeking to reach the mark, doing all we can to succeed and to prepare ourselves more for glory. Now these false teachers had proved themselves never to have been inwardly renewed, for it's clear they were baptized vipers in vestments, causing the testimony where they operate and wider afield to decline. There may be an increase in numbers under their leadership, for we speak of decline spiritually, for their false teaching has moved many to believe a lie, and even enthused over this new way. Their false teaching leads people into foul practices, as we've noted in our studies of this chapter. And although people admire these evil people, men and even women today, Peter closes the section with the strongest condemnation of them, liken them to dogs turning to their own vomit and sows wallowing in the mire. Now it's clear these teachers, who are the worst trouble to the church, once appeared a blessing to God's cause. But it was outward, not inward, for they appeared to be washed like the pigs, but then they wallow in the mire. Peter does not say, and we should note this, that after they had known righteousness, they had turned from it. But after they had known the way of righteousness, they had a knowledge of it, nor did they experience of it, for they had never known righteousness. And we must note the careful wording of Scripture, not after they had known righteousness, but the way of righteousness. And we have noted that the way of righteousness is a righteousness imputed and then imparted, what we may call one's position and one's condition, or one's standing and one's state. They go together, for what a person is will be manifested by the life, a tree by its fruit. Now, the way of righteousness is therefore a holy way. It's a separated way. And Isaiah, who's known as the evangelical prophet, because his book abounds with gospel prophecy, refers to this righteousness. And I want to remain with this just for a while, just to show how Isaiah has the prominence of this way of righteousness and the way of sin. In chapter 35 of his prophecy, where the redeemed shall walk therein, he says, speaking of a way, verse 9, and in the previous verse, it is called the way of holiness, Isaiah chapter 35. And so it's not the way of sin, nor the way of indifference, nor the way of a half-baked Christianity, of entertainment, but the way of holiness, where the redeemed walk. Israel were in deep departure at the time of Isaiah, and he wrote of how the Lord had told him, note his words in chapter 8, verse 11, that he should not walk in the way of this people, who walked not in righteousness, but in sin. And so God told the prophet there in that section, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And so the prophet was shown how he must go and what he must do. We have reference to the way of righteousness again in chapter 26 and verse 7, where we read, the way of the just is uprightness. And in chapter 30, the prophet refers to they who have a contempt for God's word, and in doing so, he stated what is often quoted by faithful ministers. When he looks at the way they went in, then turning to God's people, he says, this is the way, walk ye in it. In chapter 40 of his prophecy, we have a reference to the coming of John the Baptist, verse 3, who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And as we know, this was the way of righteousness for the Lord, a holy life and a sacrificial death. Again in chapter 42, we have yet another reference to the way of righteousness. When Isaiah, as he has done so many times in his prophecy, he refers to the gospel with regard to sinners being in the darkness of sin. And so we read in verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and the crooked things straight. And all who God saves are in sin's darkness, and he brings them into his marvelous light to walk in a way they knew not, so different to their old way of life, the way of righteousness, far from our thoughts, far from our ways, but now we walk therein by God's grace. The way of the righteous, which is purposed by God and opened by Christ's work, is referred to as a new thing God would do in chapter 43, verse 19. Note, I will make a way in the wilderness. That's where God has made a path of righteousness for us. For it's in this hostile world which is a wilderness of sin, not a rose garden, there are people of the way, facing a rebellious world, seeking to live to God's praise as a people separate from their way of life. And we're not left without God's help as we walk along the way of righteousness. And this is essential to all God's people. But we cannot persevere without the Lord's hand upon us, his sustaining grace. Isaiah refers to God leading his people in the way they should go. Chapter 48, verse 17. And so I've spent a short while in this wonderful prophecy to show how he stresses the way of the righteous, how so many opposed it, and how God called his people to walk therein, that he would lead them and bless them. By nature, we've all turned to our own way, says Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And in Isaiah 55 verse 7, we read that the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. And in chapter 56 verse 11, of the false shepherds, he said, who look to their own way. This great emphasis throughout the prophecy. There are other references to the way of sin, and we could spend time in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's interesting to look up a concordance. And the prophecy of Ezekiel, the way is pointed out of disaster and ruin, and the way of God's blessing. The great contrast is drawn by all these major prophets. The way of peace and the way of enjoyed communion with God is only found in Christ. And so it's prominent. For people must be made aware of the fact there are basically but two ways. The way of sin and the way of righteousness. The path to hell and the path to heaven. And the Lord referred to them in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke of the narrow and the broad way. We have this in Matthew chapter 7. In the Lord's sobering application to that sermon, for he referred to the two ways in the context of the false prophet and said, beware of these false prophets. They convince many that they're on the way to heaven when they're not in the narrow way, for they're in the broad way, singing gospel choruses, carrying their Bibles, generally perversions, and crying, Lord, Lord. And so people need to be aware of being deceived that they truly walk in the way of righteousness, which is, the Lord says, the narrow way. It's a holy way, a God-honoring way, and a way of great delight to the saints. Now the Lord stated that it's they who do the will of the Father built upon the rock as a people in the narrow way, not a people who with their lips say, Lord, Lord, but have hearts far from him. Peter has referred to the right way as the way of truth in verse 2 of this chapter, and in verse 15 he refers to forsaking the right way, a reference to the false teachers he's been addressing throughout the chapter. Now we remain with the way of righteousness because of its essential nature. For everyone is either in the way of sin or the way of righteousness, with their destination being oh so different. These false teachers knew the right way. They were aware of justifying righteousness and of sanctifying righteousness, and yet they had no heart experience of them in their standing or their state, in their position or their condition, although by their ministry they would have taught the people of being at peace with God by faith. But because they encouraged sin, It was all a lie. Peter ends the section with a reference from a proverb, Proverb 26 and verse 11, which concerned the dog, that the reference concerning the sow is not in the proverb, but was common in rabbinical writings and is found in Greek classics. And what Peter is showing by his reference to the dog and the swine is very clear. These false teachers have returned to their former way of life, for under the appearance of being good leaders, their evil nature remained really as the dog and the swine. Their hearts had not been changed. For a washed swine does not change its nature, although washed, nor does a dog who returns to his own vomit change his practice. The hearts of these people had not been changed, and so there'd be no falling away from true religion, for the dog and the swine will never change its nature. They remain the same, and so did these false teachers. There are a number of references to the dog in Scripture, and in the view of the Orientals, the dog was regarded among the most disgusting of all animals. 1 Samuel 17:43, 2 Samuel 3 verse 8, 2 Samuel 9 verse 8, and chapter 16 verse 9. And we have the references by the Lord and the apostles in the New Testament, Matthew 7 verse 6, Philippians 3 verse 2, Revelation 22 verse 15. Reference to dogs by these, it's clear. It's not what is seemly, but disgraceful. He wasn't referring to the dog with commendation. No matter how thoroughly a sow is washed, it will not prevent it from wallowing in the mire. For this is its nature, and it's the same with us all by nature. It cannot be changed, but by the sovereign grace of God. Outward reformation is not inward renewing, for we will act according to our nature. And this was not only true of the ones Peter condemns, this is always with us, not only with leaders, for many deceived by appearances, but it's only outward washing, remaining inwardly corrupt. Now the Pharisees gave the impression of being holy people, and they impressed the people very much. They were the Lord's favorites, the favorites of heaven. But the Lord knew them for what they were. And this is what the Lord says of them in that scathing chapter of Matthew chapter 23. Ye are as whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Verse 27. God looks on the heart, for if the heart isn't renewed, there cannot be the way of righteousness. And although these people would have impressed, they were as whited sepulchres, and they were a danger like the Pharisees to the cause of God. May God help us. We've worked our way through this chapter for some weeks. A difficult chapter, often avoided by so many, but we trust that what we have said has not only proved helpful, but encourage him, that we might be the faithful, and that we might stand firm and be in opposition faithfully to they who cause the church trouble and lead people astray. May God bless us and help us in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 67. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all be praised. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. We're singing the whole psalm, 7 verses, 4 stanzas, to the tune of Franconia. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all praise. Of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.